Okay, I'd like to pick up where we left off in chapter 3 in the book of Acts. Keep in mind, when we're going through this, the book of Acts, this is basically a brief record of some of the events that took place in the early church and how it really made the early church really made a tremendous impact upon the lives of so many people as the church began to grow and to mature, and how the Holy Spirit just worked in such a way that people who were entertaining the thought of maybe becoming Christian, they had to pay a price to become a Christian. In other words, like, if you want to be a Christian in communist China or in the former Soviet Union, I mean, you weren't going to do it because it was fashionable or because, you know, you were doing it for some ulterior motive, because basically you were laying your life on the line in the early church and also in various places in the world, especially if you're going to have to be in a Muslim country today. If you're going to accept Jesus Christ and try to be a Christian in a Muslim country, I mean, you're going to suffer tremendous persecution. So nobody's going to join a church unless they're dead serious about their relationship with God. And I almost feel like sometimes that's what we need in this country here, is almost the type of thing where people can get off the fence or, you know, quit laying claim to being Christian if they're not going to be totally committed. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit had the book of Acts written, to give us these kind of examples. Anyway, beginning with in verse 1 in chapter 3, it says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer." The ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's when they would usually go there and pray. But I think it's kind of significant too. Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, and it gives you an insight as the fact that the early church at this particular time hadn't split from Judaism. In other words, the Christians were still going to the temple. There wasn't a split that obviously took place in 70 AD when a temple was no more. But I think what's kind of significant to me is Peter and John are going to the temple to pray. And we read about that all the time, where Jesus and the apostles, they'd go to the temple to pray, they'd go to the synagogues. And I can't help but think of so often I've heard in my 30 years as a Christian that people give me the lame excuse that they don't go to church on Sunday because of some phony or some hypocrite or some shyster on TV. I don't know how many times you've heard that lame excuse, but I certainly have heard it an awful lot in my lifetime, that people don't go to church because of some other person. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, Jesus Christ was the only person on the face of this earth who was really in a position to say that, if you stop and think about it. He, and only he, could have said, "Well, I'm not going to the synagogue, or I'm not going to the temple today because there's so many phonies there and so many hypocrites there," right? He was the only one that could say that. And I sometimes think, you know, what if you went into a church where it was just total honesty and everybody was wearing kind of like a sandwich board sign that was saying, "Well, I'm a fornicator, I'm an adulterer, I'm a hypocrite, I'm a liar," everybody, whatever it is. And I'm thinking, well, first of all, it probably wouldn't, that church probably wouldn't last very long because of that kind of honesty. But I'm thinking, what statement would these phonies to stay away from church, what would their sign say? You know what I'm driving at? In other words, I get so sick and tired of these self-righteous people who use this as a lame excuse that they're too good to go to church because it's so filled with sinners. And I'm thinking, if anybody could have said that, it would have been Jesus Christ. And yet he was always there in the temple praying. He was there in the synagogue praying, and so were his apostles. And here we see, even after Jesus ascends into heaven, that Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray. That, to me, is an emphasis to us from the Holy Spirit that, yeah, we need to get into fellowship. We need to go to church every Sunday. And a quick coming up with a lame excuse is why we can't go. And in verse 2 it says, "And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who are entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter says, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith for which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Okay, before we go any further, this I think probably is a pretty familiar story. When I read the story, I read about this man, and he was born lame. He was born with some kind of malady that just prevented him from walking all of his life. And here he is, over 40 years old at this particular time. And I've wondered to myself, why is this man, he's there at the temple all the time, people seeing him all the time, and apparently he's never run into Jesus. And the reason I'm saying this is that Jesus was always in and out of the temple. He was always around ministering. I mean, his reputation was known far and wide, but apparently Jesus never crossed paths with this man. And I'm sure this man had heard about Jesus. I'm sure people have told him about it. But it was almost like, when I look at this situation, I'm thinking to myself, why did this man never make contact with Christ before this moment? And if you look at the story and you put it in its proper perspective, you know, I think there's a lot to be gleaned from this in terms of a spiritual application, because look what happens through this man. If Jesus had healed this man, if Jesus had run into this man and Jesus had healed him during his public ministry, it would never have had the impact that it does at this particular point in time. Because what happens at this particular point in time is that this man is raised up and can now walk, and not only walk, he's running and leaping and jumping all over the place. I mean, this is more than just one miracle that's taken place here. Stop and think about it for a minute. This man has never walked in his life. In other words, his legs, they're probably just, you know, absolutely emaciated and worthless. But not only does the Holy Spirit's power go into his legs and strengthen him, and he jumps up, but he's leaping and walking and running around. That in itself is a miracle, because he wouldn't know how to do that, even if he had the strength in his legs. This wasn't a situation where it had a man who, let's say, had a busted leg, and then all of a sudden his strength went back into it and he could get back up and start running around. This man never walked in his life. So there was a miracle within a miracle. The fact that he not only had the strength to stand up and walk around, but the fact that he could even do that. The same thing with when Jesus would heal some blind people that had been born blind, or blind all their life. I mean, we are told that some people, they do some operations on, and they could give them back their sight today if they're born blind, if they have some kind of problem where it can be corrected surgically. And these people that all of a sudden can see for the first time in their life, they have a real difficult time putting everything in perspective. In other words, if a person was born blind and never saw before, and then when they're a teenager or when they're an adult or whenever, if they've given back their sight, it takes them months to get acclimated to seeing, because everything is fragmented to them. Because the eye works with the brain. It's just incredible how it works, because your brain is the one that actually puts all this stuff together. As a matter of fact, they tell us that we all have basically in our eyesight, I mean, there's a hole that we all have. If we were to look out, if we were to look ahead, there's actually a hole that our eye does not cover, and our brain fills in that hole. It's almost like a missing brick in the wall, but your brain fills it in. What's that?
A blind spot.
Yeah, blind spot, but your brain fills it in. I mean, it's just incredible how the brain operates when it comes to eyesight. Well, I just kind of throw that out there because it's kind of like, this is kind of the same thing as far as a person being able to walk after never having walked in their life. That there's a miracle within a miracle there. Just like when Jesus would heal a blind person, he would not only heal their sight, but he'd also give them the ability to process through their brains what they were seeing so they could see it correctly. But what, you know, more importantly, this particular man who was born lame, he represents all of us in a spiritual sense. Every single one of us are born lame, spiritually lame. We are unable to stand before God on our own two feet. We are unable to walk correctly before God on our own two feet. It takes the power of God to give us a new life that can give us a new walk. There's no other way to get around it. We can't do it in and of ourselves. But also, I think what's kind of significant, when you're looking at this and you stop and put this together, this particular man, when his healing came about, because of this man's healing, we read further on that around 5,000 people come to be saved because of his healing. And I think sometimes we as Christians need to kind of keep this in the back of our mind that if we have a particular prayer request or a harsh desire or a particular need or whatever, and it seems like God is just passing us by, or just that our prayers are basically bouncing off the ceiling or ricocheting off the walls or not really accomplishing anything, well, God may have a bigger purpose in mind, where when eventually the answer comes, it's going to have a greater impact on a greater number of people, just the way this particular man did as far as his healing goes. But also, look at the way that Peter addresses these people, because I think it's really, really important. The man's clinging to Peter, and Peter can see that he's really causing a stir among the people's curiosity. And then Peter looks at them, and he basically says to them, look, don't look at us as if we've done something, you know, magnificent by our own holiness or piety or whatever. He just flat out comes out and says very plainly that our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has magnified his servant, Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. Look at the way it's worded there, because I think it's really important. In verse 14, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him the perfect health in the presence of all of you. It says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the thing which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, and he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed to you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. And Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying, Abraham, and quote, and in your seed and all the families of the earth shall be blessed, unquote. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning everyone from your wicked ways. The way he words this as far as implementing these people, as far as they are the ones who crucified Christ and they preferred a murderer over the Prince of Life, I think it's very significant. Because if you stop and think about it, one thing this world cannot stand, it cannot stand the really, really good people. I mean, it cannot stand the really, really wicked people, but it also cannot stand purity and holiness or righteousness. And I think it was timely when I stopped to think about it. When I was reading this, it reminded me about 10 years ago. This was during the Clinton administration, and this was a time when... I'm not really into comic books, but do you remember 10 years ago, matter of fact, it would be 10 years ago this November, they put out the last comic book that Superman is killed. You guys remember that? This is about 10 years ago. And he ends up getting killed by this Doomsday Slayer. And in the process, he kills the Doomsday Slayer and Superman dies. And I thought what's kind of significant about that is there was an article written by Linda Bowles in regards to this. And it was written in the Sacramento Union. That tells you how long ago this is. Okay. But look at what she said. I just want to read what she wrote about this, the death of Superman. She says, from everywhere and perhaps not coincidentally came the news that the cherished symbol of truth, justice, and the American way had fallen. Superman was dead at the hands of a monster called Doomsday. And she goes on to say, sometimes we get rid of our heroes because they aren't good enough for us. Sometimes, however, we get rid of them because they are too good for us. Perfect heroes remind us of our flaws and make us uncomfortable by comparison. They don't have to say anything. They simply have to exist as living reminders of what we ought to be but are not. Corruption cannot stand the presence of innocence. We are more comfortable with sluttish icons like Madonna, whose fame and popularity validate all that is wrong within us, making us more comfortable with ourselves. Superman was destroyed because he was too good, too perfect. The decision to kill him was made not because of his flaws or his imperfections, but because of his lack of them. Ultimately, it was his righteousness and his innocence which we could no longer stand. We did not destroy him because he was guilty, but precisely because he was not. No doubt Superman will be resurrected as a lesser being, one more suited for hero worship in the Clinton years. Eventually, we all choose Barabbas. Now, this was an article written over 10 years ago, and I thought this was really timely, because if you look what Peter is saying here about crucifying, you know, the Prince of Life, it's because of Christ's righteousness and his holiness and his innocence that people could not stand him. And you look at the fact that he's crucified between two thieves. It kind of shows how our society abhors, let's say, the really wicked people. Let's say, when you talk about wicked people today, in our society, one of the first on the list would probably be pedophiles. But the other side of the coin, it's the really righteous that they can't tolerate and they can't stand. So they're out there to, if you're going to really live for Christ and really be committed to him, you're going to be hated. You're going to be hated for no other reason than because of your righteousness. And that's exactly why the world put Jesus to death then. And so exactly why he's hated now. I mean, I think if Jesus Christ were to come back to this world today, especially in our society, I mean, how long do you think we'd last? How long do you think this man would last before our media and our Hollywood, the entertainment industry, and all the professors in our universities and colleges and the politicians would just lambaste him to no end? I mean, he would be the epitome of political incorrectness in our world today. And he would not last very long, I guarantee it, because his political incorrectness would just emanate his righteousness. And it's something they could not tolerate in regards to him. Also, look what he says in that verse 19. He says, repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I mean, to me, that's summing it up in a nutshell, is that, okay, when you come to the recognition of who Jesus is, you've got to repent and return. Repent, in other words, turn away from your sins and turn towards God. And that's the only way our sins are going to be wiped away. I mean, people want to lay claim to belonging to Christ or being a Christian or going to church, but they don't want to give up their sins. And as far as God's concerned, that's not going to work. I mean, in order for us to be saved, we have to do what he says here, repent and return. Otherwise, we're just kidding ourselves. And also, you know, Peter did make mention the fact that the prophets had foretold that God was going to raise up a prophet like Moses. And when this prophet were to come upon the scene, everyone who did not listen to this prophet was going to have to give an account to God for their refusal. Peter quotes this verse. Actually, it's in Deuteronomy 18. But I just want to read you from Deuteronomy 18 because this is the verse he's referring to here. But I think it's kind of significant the way it's worded. This is what Moses said. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking. Okay. From among you. In other words, there's going to be, Moses predicted, you know, centuries before Christ came upon the scene, that there would be a prophet that would be like Moses. In other words, everybody knew that God spoke to Moses. There was no question about it. Everybody's seen the tremendous miracles that were wrought through Moses. But God said he was going to raise up another prophet like Moses. He was going to be a man powerful in word and deed. And he says, from among you. In other words, he was going to be a Jew. And from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, and let me not see the great fire anymore, lest I die. In other words, when people saw God coming down and ascending upon the Mount Horeb, I mean, when God would speak, I mean, the whole mountain was shaking. The whole mountain was quaking. I mean, and there was angelic trumpets that were blowing, and people were terrified. Even Moses' knees were knocking. I mean, it was such a terrifying sight that the people said to Moses, man, hey, listen, you go up to God, you find out what he wants us to do, and you come back and tell us, but hey, you know, don't let God speak to us, otherwise, man, we're not going to live. I mean, that's how terrified they were. Well, God is basically telling them, look, I'm going to raise up a prophet, and he's going to be among your countrymen, and he's going to be one of you. So you don't have to be terrified of him. But you better listen to what he has to say. So he says, he goes on and says, and the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. But what's kind of significant is it says here that whoever will not listen to his words, he says, I myself, God the Father, will require it of him. In other words, he's going to have to answer to God for it. Peter quotes this, but in the quotation of it, he says in that verse 23, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. He doesn't give a direct quote, exact quote. What I believe is still speaking under the unction of the Holy Spirit, which means that, hey, if you don't listen to Jesus Christ, you will be destroyed. And I don't mean annihilated into non-existence. I mean you will be forever damned. If we don't listen to Jesus Christ, we are told very plainly there's no other name under heaven by which a person can be saved or must be saved other than Jesus Christ. But you go out and tell people that, and boy, it really irritates people, angers people, especially the liberal crowd who do not want to be given an ultimatum and who do not think it's fair or it's right to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, because they're going to immediately protest and saying, well, you know, what about the Muslims, what about all these other religions, the Buddhists, and all these other people who don't believe in Jesus? Well, I'm just saying, it's not my opinion. I'm telling you what God himself has said. There's only one name under heaven in which we must be saved, and that's Jesus Christ. So, does anyone here want to add or share to what we just read? Okay, what I'd like to do, go through this chapter 4. This chapter 4 is really kind of easy reading. We'll just quickly go through this chapter. It says in verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. And many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and the elders and the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. And they were... And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has become well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who they had healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them, speak no more to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." Okay, before we go any further, as this story unfolds here, one thing that amazes me, and I just kind of marvel at just the hardness of people's hearts. In other words, you got the religious leaders here, you know, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes. You got the high priest there. You got Caiaphas there. You got all these big shots there, these religious big shots. And they are really find themselves on two horns of a dilemma. In other words, here's a guy who has gotten the use of his legs back. I mean, this is obviously a first-class miracle. They can't deny it. There's no way that they can negate what has happened, because they've seen this guy there for years and years and years and years, and they know this is a miracle. But you see how hard the human heart can be. I mean, it's just amazing how stubborn that people will be when they don't want the truth. I mean, to me, it's like the truth is all around us, but people are just so set on believing a lie rather than the truth. Because they know that to believe the truth is going to cost commitment. You're going to have to commit to that truth. So they'd much rather believe a lie. And that's one of the judgments that's going to happen during the tribulation period, when we're told in Thessalonians, where Paul says, because people refuse to believe the love of the truth, God is going to send them a strong deception so that they may believe in a lie, the people who took pleasure in wickedness. And it's my contention that when Christ takes away his church, there's going to be tremendous deception upon the face of the earth. We are told that Satan is going to have tremendous power during that tribulation period, where he's going to deceive men with great signs and great power and great wonders. And the Antichrist is going to be, you know, filled with satanic power, where miracles are just going to be taking place, where people are going to be deceived left and right. And people aren't going to be able to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, "Well, look, you know, there were so many signs and so many miracles that I really thought I was of you." Because it's not going to hold water. These people want to believe a lie. Just like the same thing when you read about these are religious leaders. These aren't atheists. These aren't agnostics. These aren't university professors who have an axe to grind with religion. You know, these people are religious people. But what they see in Jesus Christ is a threat. And so, when confronted with the truth, what do? They try to conceal it in every way that they can. One of the things that's just mind-boggling to me is the truth that we can see as far as creation. I mean, I look around me and I'm just marvel at God's creative genius. Just marvel at it. I don't care whether it's from insects to man. If you look at his creation, it's like it just staggers my mind and boggles my imagination how somebody could be so creative and so incredibly intelligent. Because you look at this universe we live in, and it's like it's so obvious to me there is a designer, a prime mover behind all of this. And yet, in spite of that, people are so obstinate to the truth. And one of the things, I just look at, I've always felt this, as far as I'm concerned, the people who should be on the forefront of proclaiming God's glory, in my opinion, should be the doctors, the scientists, the astronomers, you know, the biologists, the chemists, all of these people who are in different fields of science, they're the ones, in my opinion, who should be out there proclaiming the glory of God. But isn't it amazing that the majority of these people seem to rather prefer to believe in an evolutionary lie than the obvious truth? So things haven't changed. People haven't changed. I mean, here we are 2,000 years later, and you can see the obstinacy of people. Even when they are confronted right square between the eyes with the truth, a first-class miracle that they cannot deny, they can't hide. What do? Okay, they take Peter and John aside, and they say, hey, don't you preach in this name anymore. And they're going to try to silence them. I mean, to me, these men, obviously if they didn't repent, they're burning in hell today. They've got an eternity to regret their stubbornness and their choice, their decision to prefer a lie over the truth. And how many people are going to end up in that same position because they refuse to listen to the prophet that God has sent us, that prophet that he foretold would come. And he said, if you don't listen to this man, you're going to be utterly destroyed. Anyway, it says here in that verse, pick up with that verse 14 again. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. See? I mean, they're confronted right square between the eyes with the facts. And they can't deny it. But rather than admitting it and owning up to it, what are they going to do? Here's what they do. Verse 17. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. This reminds me of our educational system. Even though they've been proven over and over and over again that evolution, for example, is a hoax, they will not allow creationism be taught. And it's the same kind of mindset. It says here in that verse, verse 17, but in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old to whom the miracle of healing had been performed. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who makes the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of your father David, thy servant, this say, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise a futile thing? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, this city where this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou dost anoint both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purposes predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservant may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. What's kind of significant here is that when they are let go, Peter and John are let go, it says that they went to their own companions. I mean, I don't want to make a big deal out of this, but I think that too is very significant, because I've often said, I mean, you can tell a person by the company that he keeps. I mean, you can't really tell much about a person when he's on his job, what kind of person that he is. I mean, you can by the way he does his job. I mean, if he's industrious, if he's honest and stuff like that. But what I mean is, if he's on his job, he's there, he's doing an performing an 8-hour task that doesn't tell you much about the person. He's just going through the motions to do his job to get his paycheck. But as soon as he gets off his job, where he goes from there can tell you an awful lot about the person. I mean, whether he goes to church, or whether he goes to a strip joint, or whether he hangs out with drug addicts, or whether he goes home to his family, or wherever the person goes on their own free time can tell you a lot about him. Well, here, when Peter and John were let go, it says that they went to their own companions, or to their own company. And I think, again, that says a lot as far as ourselves. I mean, who are we going to hang around with? If we're going to hang around with like-minded people when it comes to Jesus Christ, then we're going to grow in the love and knowledge of God. If we're going to hang around with blasphemers or people who want nothing to do with God, it's going to really stifle our Christian growth. Anyway, what he did is when they get back there, they're, you know, all excited, and they're telling, you know, their companions, are telling other Christians what had taken place as far as this miracle with this man is concerned. And then Peter is quoting one of the Psalms. In the Psalm that he quoted, there's a variation from what we read here in Acts 4 as to the quote in Psalm 2. But I just wanted to read what he said in Psalm 2, because I think it gives us a better insight to what he was talking about. When in Psalm 2 it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask me and I will give it." So in other words, what he's quoting here in that Psalm 2 is so significant in terms of what's happening in our world today. I mean, when I look around us and I see how the nations, how people who are especially in political authority, judicial authority, who are in positions of what we call the cultural elite in our society, they have really taken their stand against God. In such a way that, I mean, to me, it's just blasphemous. But what does it say God does? He says he basically laughs at them. In other words, he doesn't think it's funny, but he laughs at their stupidity. These people, do they really think they can fight against God? They're as foolish as Pharaoh and his armies to think that they could deal with God. And I'm looking around at our, let's say, our political system. I can't see anybody in our political system today that really has the moral backbone and the courage to stand up for what's really right. Very few people do that. And if you do that, you're going to be run out of town on a rail. I mean, and look at our judicial system. They've made a complete, utter, total mockery of the laws of God, of the things of God. Well, in the end, what's going to happen to these people? The same thing that Peter told us, when they were not giving heed to this prophet, they're going to be utterly destroyed. But unfortunately, I look at what's happening, and I think that what God is going to allow happen is that he's going to allow evil to destroy itself. I mean, that's what I see is coming. Rather than God just coming down and destroying the unrepentant sinners like he did in Sodom and Gomorrah, he's just going to let them destroy themselves and the whole world along with it. And that's going to be, to me, a very terrifying time when that happens. But again, this is why God laughs, because we can't fight against God. But we look at these people, and they have a mindset that just is hell-bent on having their own way. And it says here that in verse 31, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which was translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and bought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Just the conclusion of this chapter 4, I think it's, again, there's some significant things about it, especially the fact that when they got together and they started praying together, once again, the whole place started shaking, and the Holy Spirit just fills these people, and they're going out just boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, to me, if we had a church like this today, that would be our only hope of turning the wrath of God away from this country and this world, but this country in particular. But I don't see it happening. I don't see it happening on the horizon at all. I mean, people are really asleep in the pews, basically. And the only hope is that if they are shaken and empowered from on high. But that, to me, that's not going to happen unless we are just pulverized with disaster. That's the only time it seems like most people will all of a sudden wake up and really begin to take God seriously. And I think that that's what's going to end up having to happen. Anyway, in the concluding verses of this chapter 4, it talks about how in the early church, nobody, a lot of the people, not everybody, but a lot of the people began to hold everything in common. And when they'd have a piece of property or something, they'd sell it and they'd give the money or the proceeds to the apostles or to the deacons of the church or to the bishops or whoever, and they would distribute it and give every person according to his need. Now, to me, this was communism in theory. Okay, I'm in no way, shape, or form promoting communism, because communism in practice has been the most butcherous, the most murderous, the most diabolical thing to ever come out of, as far as I'm concerned, the pit of hell. Because communism that originated from man has murdered and butchered over 100 million people in less than 100 years. And it is torturing people and imprisoning people and persecuting people and harassing people day and night, even as we speak, especially in communist China. I mean, if you're a Christian there, you are constantly in fear of your life because of what communism is. I mean, I had heard somebody, you know, tell Rush Limbaugh years ago that the Bible promoted communism, and I was so infuriated with what he said, because it's not true. Communism originated from man, comes out of the barrel of a gun. In other words, the communism as we know it is where the people like Stalin and Lenin go in and they murder thousands upon thousands upon thousands of farmers to take their land. And then they force people to work on their land for nothing. You see, that's way different than what we're reading here. These people were giving out of their total free will. Nobody was compelled. Nobody had a gun to their head. Nobody had a sword to their throat. These people were doing this out of love for God and love for their fellow man. And so that's how it worked. That's why it worked. But it can't work any other way than this. But men, you know, being human, are not inclined to do this. But that's fine too, because as far as God is concerned, there's nothing wrong with owning your own business, owning your own property, of buying and trading and selling, as long as everything is done honestly and with integrity. And you're not ripping people off and you're not stealing from people and this type of thing. Because the Bible basically condones both sets of both lifestyles, basically. I just wanted to emphasize that, because as we get into this chapter 5 next week, or the week after next, I think there's a lot to be said when you begin to see how this begins to pan out as far as people holding things in common, and how even there the devil can get his foot in the door and begin to cause problems. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to what we read tonight?